Second Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "And Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him, and magnified him exceedingly." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is priorities in the kingdom. Priorities in the kingdom. What we consider most important, not only in theory but in practice, is a great indicator of what is truly in our hearts. The things that really matter to us. These things tell us the state of our souls. This chapter shows Solomon's godly priorities very clearly. But just to mention that 2 Chronicles is simply really a continuation of 1 Chronicles, but whereas 1 Chronicles deals with the genealogies and with David's great preparations for the building of the temple, you remember the Lord having shown that it was not to be him but Solomon his son who was to actually build it. This Second Chronicles deals with the established king Solomon actually building the temple, and then on right until the time of the return from the exile, when the temple would thereafter be rebuilt, albeit on a smaller scale. But the temple is the focus of this book, as pointing to the coming of Christ, who would come to his temple. You remember in Malachi, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the Lord whom ye delight in, the messenger of the covenant. The Lord Jesus would come to his temple, and the promises that the temple would be a house of prayer for all people would receive more abundant fulfillment in Christ himself, who himself fulfilled all that the temple meant. That's why when he died on the cross, the veil was rent from top to bottom, because Christ himself was the fulfillment of that which the temple signified and pointed to. And though the temple did in some measure become a house of prayer for all people, in Christ himself, Christ would draw the people in the New Testament age, because Christ drew the people in the Old Testament age too, but with the greater abundance of the Spirit of God, the church would be built up to include a multitude which no man can number out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. But this book concentrates on the place that God had appointed where the figure of the true was to be engaged in and set forth and manifest. First of all then, remembering the Lord in posterity. Remembering the Lord in posterity. The first six verses. We'll just read the first two. "And Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers." Solomon was established as king. It's quite a strong expression that he was firmly rooted as king. The events of the succession narrative, as it's sometimes called, are given in the first two chapters of 1 Kings. But after all the upheaval of that transition, the kingdom was well established as Solomon's. The dying King David said to Solomon, 1 Kings 2 verse 2, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong therefore, and show thyself a man. And he did. Now the Lord had made him very great, and yet he does not forget the Lord as the author of all his good. It's part of our sinfulness that sometimes the Lord's goodness causes us to forget the Lord. That's because we're so sinful. And that didn't happen here in the case of Solomon at this time. The scripture gives many examples of where the blessing of the Lord in abundance, in prosperity, leads men to forget him, which is the exact opposite of what it should do. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, and it does happen, but it didn't happen here at this time. And we see the continuity and development of God's worship in verse 3. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. You notice here that the worship of God, that there was development. Stephen, in his great speech in Acts 7, before he was martyred, emphasizes this point, that whilst the worship of God is always to be according to the revealed will of God, that appointment did develop even in the Old Testament, that there were divinely appointed changes and progressions within the Old Testament, and therefore the rather drastic change that Stephen was speaking of in the New Testament with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the types and shadows and their abrogation as part of the worship of God was not doing anything in principle different from what had already happened, in that there was progression and change as God unfolded his revelation. With the completion of Scripture, the complete Scripture gives the final pattern of worship appointed by God until the Lord Jesus comes again. But here, Solomon leads the people, or the leaders of the people, called the congregation, because they represented the whole of Israel, the church and assembly of the Lord. And he leads them to the brazen altar at Gibeon and the tabernacle. Because though the ark was now in Jerusalem, the original tabernacle and brazen altar was still at Gibeon. The brazen altar is that made by Bezaleel in the days of Moses in Exodus 31. Exodus 31 and verse 2. And I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And so the Lord enabled this man, Bezaleel, to work with metal, and he was responsible for the brazen altar, the altar of brass. And the altar of sacrifice and the ark, the mercy seat, had become separated. And Solomon's calling was to build the temple where they would be brought together again. And the way to the mercy seat was by way of the altar of the altar, and showing that the sacrifice of Christ is the way to acceptance and mercy with God. But the main thing in these verses is that Solomon did not neglect the Lord because the Lord prospered him. He did not make the prosperity an end in itself and, as it were, idolize what God gave rather than worship the God who gave it. And he offered 1,000 burnt offerings, that is, by the priests, and worshipped the Lord. The second thing is the right thing for the right reason. The right thing for the right reason, verse 7 to verse 12. First we have mercy acknowledged in verse 7 and 8. In that night did God appear unto Solomon, and said unto him, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, Thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. He acknowledged the Lord's mercy to his father David, and to him and to all Israel, that he was now starting off from such a position of strength, that the Lord had given David rest from his enemies. He'd secured the kingdom as a man of war, and had done so much to prepare the way for Solomon to build the temple. And in this context, the Lord says, Ask what I shall give thee. Just think of that. The Almighty God saying to Solomon, to a mere man, Ask what I shall give thee. What would our answer be if the God of heaven said, Ask what I shall give thee? Would it be anything like the answer that Solomon gave? When we think of the natural man, even at his most outwardly religious, but in false religion, when we think of the Muslim, if he'd been asked this, what would he ask for? Look at their sordid views of paradise. It tells you what's in their heart. But Solomon asked for wisdom and knowledge. So verse 10. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. This is what he asks for. When the Almighty God, as it were, gives him a blank check and says, What do you want? He says, wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is prudence, shrewdness, the ability to distinguish facts, to think through and to apply God's word correctly to a given set of circumstances. The fear of the Lord, the ability to, and the desire to honor the Lord by applying his word in all situations. That's wisdom and knowledge, the ability to understand. We're told of the young men whom the king of Babylon trained in Babylon in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 4. Children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding. They were able to learn. They had wisdom to apply truth, but they had an ability to learn. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we find that Solomon was given this wisdom and knowledge. 1 Kings 4, verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country, and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. So he had an ability to accumulate knowledge, but also that wisdom to apply knowledge. Some people store up knowledge, but they have no ability, or very little ability, to use it rightly. What Solomon sought was the ability not only to learn, but to apply everything in the fear of the Lord. And why he asked for it is given again in verse 10. In verse 10, give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? The task before him was immense. In the previous verse he said, thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. He sees the immensity of the work before him. And like the apostle saying, who is sufficient for these things? He had so much on his shoulders. He was following in the footsteps of the great King David, his father. He had to deal with wily politicians. He had to deal with David's old generals, who had been sometimes too hard even for David himself. He had to deal with the representatives of other nations. He had a vast number of officials around him, and limitless people coming, seeking for judgment. as well as the welfare of the whole population. And on top of all that, he was to build a magnificent temple. Bezaleel had been enabled by God to build the brazen altar. How much more did Solomon need the help of the Lord to fulfill his kingship and to build this great temple? Perhaps he felt the loneliness of being king, because there was only himself, surrounded by advisors, but he was still the only one who was king. But Solomon desired the glory of God, not just the things that he wanted, could have wanted for himself. So verse 11, God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honour, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people, over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honour, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. He sought first the kingdom of God, and the other things were added to him. His chief concern was that he should rightly judge Israel, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. And then thirdly, the blessing of the Lord, the blessing of the Lord, verse 13 to the end. To summarize, Solomon amassed a huge number of chariots, gold and silver, cedar trees. The cedar trees became as common as sycamore trees in the vale, horses, and his place on the main trade route seemed to have resulted in him becoming something of a middleman for chariots and horses from Egypt to go to the Hittites and Syrians. That seems to be what verse 17 implies. This was to be the golden age of the kingdom of Israel that future generations would look back to with nostalgia, with awe at what Israel became in the days of Solomon. But he asked for wisdom and understanding. He got that and much more besides. Well, here are some simple lessons. Firstly, the Lord provides for the work he calls us to. The Lord provides for the work he calls us to. Solomon's background and the run-up preparations in the end of David's life, because as we saw, David sought the glory of God on earth, even though he was going to leave and go to heaven. Before he saw this accomplished, he still cared, like the Apostle Paul cared about the churches, even though when he was ready to be offered and the day of his departure is at hand. But all that background and run-up and the gifts that the Lord gave to Solomon meant that he was able, by the grace of God, to fulfill the job to which the Lord called him. Who is sufficient for these things? My grace is sufficient for thee, and for us also, if we are doing the Lord's work in our appointed sphere. If we are serving the Lord, if we are doing that which he requires, if we are fulfilling our calling to his glory, he will not fail to give us strength and grace for it. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, says the apostle. The second thing, we have nothing that we have not received. We have nothing that we have not received. And God said to Solomon, verse 11, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honour, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people, over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honour, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. The Lord gave him the wisdom and knowledge. The Lord gave him the riches and honour. And this shows that the Lord is in charge of our gifts, of our abilities, of our possessions, of our length of days, of our conflicts in this world. He is in charge of all, and that we have nothing that we have not received. Thirdly, we are stewards of what the Lord gives. We are stewards of what the Lord gives. Solomon was equipped for the work put into his hand, and he was to use what the Lord gave to him as a steward, not to be squandered, but to use what the Lord gave him, whether wisdom and understanding or else the prosperity the Lord added to him. He was to use all to the glory of the Lord. And that's true for us also. Whether our gifts are significant or seem comparatively limited, they're given by God. And even whatever our gifts are, they are not to be squandered. We are bought with a price, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And we belong to him. Whether we live unto the Lord. Or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore, or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We're his possession. That's a great comfort. But it's also an obligation to spend ourselves in the service of the Lord. So we are to seek the Lord's enabling to do that which he puts in our hand with the abilities and resources he gives to us and for the glory of his great name. Amen.